Good afternoon. We are glad to see everybody here. And for those of you who stayed and did the scriptural thing, you buffeted your body, as Paul talked about. It was really good cooking. We appreciate that. From the time I was in elementary school, I've heard about the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 that burned almost the entire city to the ground. And I was told that the fire was begun by a cow. I've heard this, you've probably heard this, that apparently the cow was upset because people would not eat more chicken. That's just hearsay. I don't know if that's a fact or not. But anyway, the story went that a cow owned by a Mrs. O'Leary accidentally knocked over an oil lamp, and that lamp, of course, caught the hay on fire, catching a barn on fire. From there, it spread and burned down almost the entire city. Now, Mrs. O'Leary's cow has always maintained her innocence in this, and she claimed that she had nothing to do with it. But no one listened to a word that she uttered, and feel free to groan. It turns out the cow was innocent. It turns out the cow did not do this. The story all began when a newspaper man named Michael Ahern reported that the fire was begun by Mrs. Leary's cow. But he confessed years later to making that story up. It's completely wrong. The cow did not start that story. So when he admitted his lie, people wanted to know the cow's feelings, but apparently she had moved on. So anyway, but for decades, I believe that Mrs. O'Leary's cow has started that fire. I mean, for years I heard about Mrs. O'Leary's cow. And if you said Mrs. O'Leary's cow, I would have said, Great Chicago Fire, burned the city down. I would have known that. But it turns out that was a mistake. It was not even true. And so this myth grew and this legend grew. And so people believed this myth based upon a mistake. Today, we're talking about mission work. And at the heart of missions is evangelism. That's the heart of mission work. But I want to share with you some myths and mistakes about evangelism that have been passed from generation to generation. So after that cow was framed, let's look at some of these myths and mistakes. But I need to give you a warning, first of all. The following statements may cause feelings of guilt, shame, and or anger. They are not intended to step on your toes, because I'm aiming for your heart. And if they do offend you in any way, shape, or form, you need to check the Bible to see if these things are so. So, without further ado, let's look at mistake number one. A person has to attend services before being converted. You know, a lot of people feel this way. A lot of people believe a person has to come to church service in order for them to be saved. But if that was true, then the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8 was not saved. Because if you remember, he came to Jerusalem to worship at a Jewish festival, and then he was going down the road, heard the gospel, was baptized on his way back home. He had never been to a church service. So if this were true, then that Ethiopian eunuch was never really saved. Second mistake. The best method of evangelism is to invite people to services. Now, the reason this isn't really a good thing is because you never know what somebody might say or what they might do. You might bring somebody, you could be the kindest, sweetest person to them whatsoever, but maybe somebody else says something, maybe in a Bible class or during worship or in between, and they say something that might offend them, something that might upset them. So you never know what somebody else might say. It could be that the lesson that is presented that day is on a particular topic, and the only thing they're hearing is just kind of one side of the story, and they're not able to ask questions, or they feel embarrassed to ask questions. And instead of leaving feeling, you know what, I want to learn more, a lot of times folks leave upset because they felt attacked. Now, this, in all honesty, is the easiest method of evangelism. And it's the one we practice the most. Why? Because it means I don't have to do anything. I just invite them to come here and I let somebody else teach them. And it takes responsibility off of me. And so this has become our most practiced method, but it is not the best method. Number three, the best way to convert people is to have them come to services for years and years until they decide to be baptized. You see, this is very similar to the last one, but this one, there's very little, if any effort at all, given to directly trying to talk to the person, directly trying to study with them. Well, they're coming. Isn't that good enough? They're hearing it. But are we actually going to them as individuals and trying to set up Bible studies with them, asking them if they have any questions? Are we doing anything to directly confront these folks? The fourth myth and mistake of evangelism is we convert people through our example alone. Just about every congregation I've ever been to, I've heard people say prayers like this: Lord, help us to live in such a way that people will see our example and want to give their lives to you. Ever heard anything prayed like that? Perhaps you've prayed like that before. That's not true, folks. You look at the parable of the sower. I know I preached on this here 2 years ago. I looked it up, by the way. I preached on this 2 years ago here. But we have to plant the seed. The parable of the sower, the seed was the Word of God. Folks, if you want to raise corn, you plant corn seed. You want to raise wheat, you plant wheat seed. If you want to raise Christians, you plant Christian seeds. What is Christian seed? It's the gospel. You've got to plant the Word of God, the gospel, into those people's hearts to raise a Christian. Our examples do not do that. Now, our examples are important because if we're saying one thing and living something different, that's not right. We should not do that. But this alone will not save a person. It's going to take the Word of God to do that. Next, if we try to evangelize a friend or family member, it will be the end of that relationship. Let me ask you a question. Are we God? Obviously not. So do any of us know the future? No, we don't. But yet we've convinced ourselves we do know the future because if I talk to so-and-so, it's going to be the end of that relationship. And so we claim to know the future. Thereby, we claim to be God. Don't we? Now, you never thought about that before, did you? But when we claim to know what somebody's going to do, how they're going to react, how they're going to respond to our attempts to save them, then aren't we playing God? See, we don't know how people react. Only thing we can control is what we say and what we do. And I believe there are things that we can do to try to mend relationships and keep them strong, even if we approach them with the gospel. Number six, we are to go into all the world and preach the church. He who believes in it and is baptized will be saved. Now, you know that's not what that verse says. You know that the Bible doesn't say that. Then why do we act like it does? Why is it that the very first thing that we want to talk about people with is the church? Why is it that that is the focus of most of our conversations with people? We focus on the church even more than we focus on Jesus. But what saves us? Is it the Lord or is it His church? We're told exactly what saves us in the Bible. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But I want you to understand that Jesus said to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. The church is not the gospel. So when we preach the church, we are disobeying His command. He specifically said, preach the gospel. But we want to preach something else. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why the kingdom isn't growing like it should. It's because we're not preaching what Jesus told us to preach. Again, we'll talk more about that in a moment. Number seven, a person has to know everything about the church to be saved. Well, if that is true, then show me the book, chapter, and verse of the Bible that says we have to know everything about the church to be saved. It's not there, is it? So why do we act like it is? It's not in the scriptures, folks. Last but not least, myth and mistake number eight, I can't do evangelism. Satan has convinced so many of us that this is true, and it's a myth. It is not true. You see, the number one most important thing that a person needs to be able to evangelize is desire. You thought I was going to say a knowledge of the scriptures, right? The number one thing a person has to have is desire. Because if you have the desire, you will learn how to do it. You will find a way to do it. You will search the scriptures to know what the Bible says so you can do it. But it begins with desire. And the fact of the matter is we just lack that desire. We'll talk about it. We'll give it lip service. But we want the preacher to take care of that. Or we want somebody else to take care of that. But for me personally to do it, well, I invited them to church. And we perpetuate the myths and the mistakes. Desire is the most important thing. Let me ask you this. We've convinced ourselves of what? That to be able to do evangelism, we have to know everything about the Bible, right? We have to know everything that it says in order to be able to evangelize. And we've convinced ourselves that this is correct. It's a lie from Satan. But how do we know it's a lie from Satan? Well, let's go back to the first century church. How much did those Christians know about the New Testament? Virtually nothing, did they? Because they didn't have the New Testament. But were they able to evangelize? Yes. And they were effective at it. In fact, they'd probably put all of us to shame. But we sit here and say we have to know everything before we can ever go talk to somebody. What if we say the wrong thing? What if we make a mistake? Folks, doing nothing is a mistake. But when we perpetuate this myth that I can't do evangelism, it's wrong. You see, those folks in the first century, the reason they were so successful is because they had a desire to share the gospel with people. It all comes back to desire. The reason desire is so important, again, is because if you have that desire, you will find a way to evangelize. You will learn how to do it. You will learn what the scriptures say so you can talk to people. You'll learn humility because you will find out, I don't know everything, and I never will know everything. And that's okay. But I'll tell you this, the more you do it, the more your faith will be challenged, and the more you will grow, and the more God's kingdom will grow. But let's go back to a myth, a mistake that I mentioned earlier. We're to go into all the world and preach the church. He who believes in it and is baptized will be saved. Now, we know that Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes in it, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We know that's what it says. But as I said, we spend so much more time and effort preaching the church instead of preaching the gospel. And you may not believe me about this, but I want you to think about some things for a moment. When we talk about the book of Acts, what do we say the book of Acts is about? We'll usually hear two answers. A, the establishment of the church, or B, the history of the church. Now, I ain't a real smart feller, but there are 28 books, or I'm sorry, 20, see, I ain't real smart, 28 chapters in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, the church is established. In chapter 2, it's not established in chapter 3, 4, 5, all the way to 28. It's not reestablished the 26 chapters after Acts 2. It's established one time, and that's it, and we're told about it in Acts chapter 2. So it's not about the establishment of the church. Was it about the history of the church? Well, there are events recorded in the book of Acts that are historical. And so, therefore, there is history in the book of Acts. But what is that history really about? That history in the book of Acts is about one thing: the spread of the gospel. That's what Acts is really about. And what have we done? We have taken the power right out of Acts and we've said, it's about the history of the church. And again, we put the church up on this pedestal and taken the gospel out of the position that God has given it. That's just one example. I can give you many more of how we have basically ignored the gospel and exalted the church. You see, we have done such a disservice to Jesus' command to preach the gospel that many brethren don't even know what the gospel is, much less how to preach it or how to share it. And if we don't even know what the gospel is, how can we share it? And I want to ask you a question right now. You don't have to answer out loud, but answer yourself. What do you think the gospel is? I ask that question to a lot of people. I hear all kinds of answers. The number one answer is the Bible. Or the number two answer is the story of Jesus. Those are the two biggest answers, but by far, it's the Bible. Now, I don't know what your answer is individually, but that's what I hear more than anything else. So, let's open our Bibles. And what I want to do is I want to preach the gospel to you. If you're a person who takes notes, get out your pen, get out your paper, and learn how to preach the gospel. Because I'm about to do it for you. And by the way, this is just one way to do it. It's not the way, but it's just one way in which we preach the gospel. But first of all, we need to ask a question. Why do we even need the gospel? Well, let's look at that. Look at John chapter 8, and verse 24. John chapter 8 and verse 24. And we're going to go through a handful of verses right here. I know it took us a while to get to this spot, but that's all right, because we need to understand the importance of this. We need to understand, we need to stop perpetuating these myths and these mistakes, and we need to get back to the Scriptures. If we're going to be people of the book, then let's be people of the book. Let's not just say we are, let's do it. So here in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins." Yes, you will die in your sins. He says, "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? If we don't believe in Jesus, we will die in our sins. There is no middle ground, folks. We've got to believe in Jesus. But who is Jesus? Is a question we have to ask. Well, the Bible tells us in several places, but look at John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, according to this verse, who was the Word? The Word was God. If you jump down to verse 14, "And the Word," who is God, "the Word became flesh," became a human being, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who's this talking about, folks? We're talking about Jesus. So if Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, that means Jesus is God. But a lot of Christians, a lot of members of the Lord's church, don't even understand that most basic, simple fact. Now, He's called several things throughout the Scriptures. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Christ. He's called the Son of Man. He's called Savior. He's called several things throughout the New Testament. But there's one particular title that He is called that I want to look at, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is only one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus. But what is a mediator? You see, a mediator is a go-between. If you go to court and you've been arrested for something and you're sitting there and you are being prosecuted, you're the defendant, you cannot speak directly to the judge. Your attorney does that for you. He is your go-between. A better illustration might be this. If you want to go to West Tennessee, you have to cross the Tennessee River. And the best way to do that is to drive over a bridge. That bridge is a mediator, because it touches the shores of Middle Tennessee, and the other side touches the shores of West Tennessee. Jesus is our mediator. But why do we need a mediator? Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us why. You see, in Isaiah 59, we learn something very important about the nature of sin and how God views sin. And His view of sin has not changed. It has not changed since He created mankind, and it will not change ever. Sin is sin. And notice what it says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your iniquities," or your wickedness, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." Now, according to this verse, what separates us from God? It's our iniquities, our sins. They separate us from God, and He turns His face from us. Now, I want you to think about the impact of this. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, if we look at the Bible, and we don't have time to look at everything about this today, but when we're born innocent. We're united with God. But at some point in our lives, all of us will sin. And when that happens, the Bible says we're separated from God, and He turns His face from us. And as long as we have sin in our life, we cannot get near to God, because that sin is a wall that separates us from God. And so the question is, what in the world can overcome this sin? What in the world can save us? The Bible tells us exactly what in Romans chapter 1. In verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Your Bible may say good news. Good news is the gospel just simply means good news. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. Notice the Bible says the power that God uses to save us is the gospel. It is the power God uses. I want you right now to imagine your dream car. I don't know what that might be. It might be a Yugo. It could be a Ferrari, like maybe one that we looked at this morning. It could be whatever. And I want you to imagine that you've got enough cash to go buy your dream car right now. And you go out there, and you go to the dealer, and you buy your car, you get into it, and you go to start it up, and nothing happens. And you think, why isn't this thing starting? So you pop the hood, you look under the hood, and there's no motor. And you're thinking, I just got gypped. But there's no motor. The car's not going to go anywhere without a motor. You just bought a 2,000-pound paperweight. That's all you got. Because the motor is the power of that car. And without that motor, it's going nowhere. It's powerless. And the Bible says the power of God to save us is the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no power to save us. It's not there. We're not going anywhere, folks. Are you starting to understand why it's so important we preach the gospel? This is the power God uses to save us. Why aren't we preaching this to people to save them? Instead, we're preaching the church. We're preaching about musical instruments. We're preaching about the Lord's Supper. All these things are important, but it's not what Jesus said to go into all the world and preach. He said, preach the gospel. What is the gospel? I've asked you that question before. Did you know the Bible tells us exactly what the gospel is? If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, when I sit down and do Bible studies with folks, I'll tell them, I'm going to read these verses to you, and I'm going to ask you a question over and over and over again. You're going to get sick of me. You're going to want to slap me across the face. Go right ahead. I don't care. There's a point to me asking you these questions, because I want you to understand what Paul is really saying. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What did he declare to them? The gospel. Which I preached to you. What did he preach to them? The gospel. Which also you received. What did they receive? The gospel. And in which you stand. What were they standing in? The gospel. By which also you are saved. Or saved by what? The gospel. And doesn't that agree with what Paul just wrote in Romans 1:16? You're saved by the gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. What did he preach to them? The gospel. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, what did he deliver to them? The gospel. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What did he receive? The gospel. He's going to tell us right now what that gospel is. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Folks, right there is the gospel. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says that is the gospel. Now, how does the gospel save us? How does the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus save us? Well, let's ask this question. Why did Jesus do each one of these things? Let's first of all look at his death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, in him, talking about Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Because of Jesus' grace, he died for us. We didn't deserve it, but he died for us, and he shed his blood. And what does that blood do for us? It gives us the forgiveness of sins. Folks, this is the only thing that removes our sins. Only the blood of Jesus can take away our sins. It's not your good works. It's not your great heart. It's not anything else. It is the blood of Jesus that takes away our sins. I call it the soap of our soul. You know, if you want to do some laundry and you throw it in the washing machine, I know a lot of you men don't know how to do this, but there's this lid on the top. You open it up and you turn the thing on, most of the machines. You turn it on, you put some soap in there, and you put the clothes in. Ladies, I got this right so far, don't I? All right, so you close the lid, and the machine does it for you. Gentlemen, how hard is that? It's too hard for them, apparently. Anyway, so that's how you wash clothes, right? What if you throw them in there, but don't put any soap in there? Are they going to get clean? No, they're not. Without the blood of Jesus, our soul will forever stay dirty with sin. It is the only thing that can remove sin from our soul. That's why I call it the soap of our soul. But when did Jesus shed that blood? It was during his death on the cross, wasn't it? It was during his death that he shed that blood. So Jesus died for us to shed his blood because it is his blood and only his blood that can take away our sins. Now, why was Jesus buried? Well, that's what you do with a dead body. Just to be frank, that's what you do with a dead body. So then why was he raised for us? We'll look again at 1 Corinthians 15, but look at verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, Jesus was not the first person to raise from the dead. There are others. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, didn't he? But here's the difference about Jesus' resurrection. All those other people who are raised from the dead throughout history died again, but not Jesus. When Jesus came out of the grave, he stayed alive. We read in Acts chapter 1 how he, alive, ascended back to heaven. Now, if we are Christ at his coming, if we belong to Jesus when he comes back, then guess what? We are raised also to live eternally with him, but only if we belong to him. So Jesus died to shed his blood to give us that soap that washes away the sins from our soul. He died and he was buried, and then he was raised so that we could be raised also. The Apostle Paul put it in a slightly different way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 in verse 10. And I want you to see that the Bible supports what I just said to you. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now let's break this down for a moment. Look at the first part. For if when we were enemies of God. Well, when were you an enemy of God? When we were separated from him by our sins. But notice what he says. Let's keep reading. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. What does it mean to be reconciled? Imagine a married couple that gets in a fight and maybe they separate for a while. If they come back together, they have reconciled. We're separated from God by our sins. To be reconciled means we're going to fix that relationship with God. But how is it fixed? Romans 5:10 just said we fixed that by the death of his Son. How is that possible? Because remember what happened when Jesus died. He shed his blood. That blood removed those sins that separated us from God, that caused us to be enemies of God. The death of Jesus, his blood, removed that. Now keep looking at the last part there. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, then we have no hope of living forever. But Jesus came back to life, and he is still alive. Therefore, by his life, we are saved. Folks, that's the gospel working together. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All working together for our salvation. Now, what I want you to understand, what God wants you to understand, is the importance of the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, tells us just how important the gospel is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This is a very long sentence in most Bibles, and so we're kind of picking up in the middle of the sentence, but this is pretty easy to understand. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." According to this passage, there are two groups of people that God is going to punish eternally. A, those who do not know God, and B, those who do not obey the gospel. How important is it that we obey the gospel? Folks, if we don't obey the gospel, we will not be saved. This is a life and death statement here. The good news is, if we do obey the gospel, we can be saved. And we can spend eternity with the Lord. So then the question is how do we get in on the gospel? How do we tap into the saving power of the gospel? Romans chapter 6 tells us how. Romans 6 verses 3 through 7. In Romans 6, verse 3 through 7, the Bible says, "Do you not know that as many of us as are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" There's the first part of the gospel. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism." There's the second part of the gospel. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," there's the third part, "even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death," that doesn't mean we have to die on a cross, folks. It's just in a way that's similar to it. And the Bible just said how we do that. It's through baptism. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." How do we get in on the gospel? How do we get in on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? Romans 6 says it's through baptism. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, where He shed His blood, the soap of our soul. In other words, when we're baptized, that is where we contact that blood. No, the water doesn't turn to blood. No, the water itself isn't special. But it's what the Lord told us to do. If the Lord had chosen another way, He would have chosen it, but He didn't. And so we go into that watery grave like Jesus. Jesus went to the cross, and the Bible tells us that He took our sins upon Himself, 1 Peter chapter 2. And Jesus died, and He was buried. But when He came out of that tomb, He no longer had our sins on Him. When we go down into that water of baptism, we go down with our sins. And then when we are buried with Christ in baptism, His blood washes those sins away, and we arise to walk in a new life, freed from sin. And folks, that only happens in baptism. So the way that we obey the gospel, according to the Bible, is we have to be baptized into Christ. And there are other verses that support this. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Acts 22, verse 16. 1 Peter 3, 21. All point to the fact that it is baptism. That moment is where we are saved. Because it is at that moment that we're united with Jesus in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It's at that moment that we're united with the gospel, the power that God uses to save us. This is what God wants us to go into all the world and preach, the gospel. You know, when you look in the book of Acts, there were really only two ways that our brethren evangelized. One, they publicly preached to lost people. We preach to saved people in a private setting, like this one. But in Acts, they preached to lost people in a public setting, or they taught the Word of God in a private setting, one-on-one or one-on-a-few. In other words, that's the two ways we see in the book of Acts. But what they were preaching was this. They were preaching the gospel. And if we return to doing Bible things in Bible ways, especially in regards to evangelism, perhaps we would see more people be saved. But for that to happen, we must stop perpetuating the myths and the mistakes of evangelism. You might still be convinced that Mrs. O'Leary's cow is what caused the Great Chicago Fire. And you might still be convinced, we got to preach the church. We got to invite people. You might still be convinced of that. But folks, if you will look at the Bible and see what it really says, we are told over and over again to preach the gospel. And if we will do what God says in the way that God says it, isn't God going to bless it? I would rather do things God's way, because He knows a whole lot more than I do. this afternoon, you've heard the gospel. Maybe you haven't obeyed it yet. Folks, now you know what you need to do to obey that gospel, to become a Christian, to be saved. If you need to do that, we encourage you to make that step today, to come up front and let us know. If being in front of large crowds bothers you, if it's kind of intimidating, that's okay. Just let somebody know before you leave. We'll be happy to do it. Listen, only two people need to be there, you and the one dunking in the water. That's all that matters. But what's most important is when you go down that water, you're going with the Lord. And when you come up out of that water, you're united with Him. Because your sins have been washed away. Those sins that once kept you separated from Him, the sins that are now separating you from Him will be gone, and you'll be united with the Lord again. Maybe you're thinking about it. Maybe you have questions. That's okay as well. Please, please ask somebody here to sit down with you and explain to you from the Bible what we need to do to be saved. Give us that opportunity, please. We'd love to share it with you. And again, we'll just give you the information and let you make the choice. Maybe you are a Christian, but maybe you need prayers for whatever reason. Prayers of forgiveness, prayers for help to do what God wants us all to do. Whatever it might be, we are here to help you. We can't read your mind. You've got to talk to us and let us know what your needs are. So when we sing this song of invitation, we're going to invite you to come up to one of these front pews and just let us know what your needs are, and we'll do what we can to help you. Folks, we all want to get to heaven. We all want to spend eternity with the Lord, and we just want to help each other do that. If you need help right now, please come as we stand, as we sing.